Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We'll be examining Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 together this morning. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Hear now God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, what's a good prayer? What's a good prayer? Maybe you've heard one. You're at a church, perhaps, and a minister prays, or at a Bible study, and an elder leads in prayer, or a godly saint who leads in prayer, full of theological truth, and prayed with such passion, such zeal, that it lifts your heart heavenward. They're beautiful words. They're perfectly expressing your own heart. These are the kinds of prayers. It's Valley of Vision stuff, these prayers, when you hear them. And then you hear the sincere prayer of a child, as we did at our shepherding group meeting last week. Nothing flowery. Very simple. Full of trust in the Lord God, the God of heaven and earth. Their words aren't sophisticated, but their little voices carry us heavenward too. Their simple trust is heartwarming, and it reminds us of how we are to approach the throne of God in prayer. Either of these prayers, whether extremely sophisticated or extremely simple, they're beautiful prayers because they contain the proper balance of word and attitude, a proper balance of saying the right things and saying them with the right spirit. As we come to Luke chapter 11, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, or the manifestation of the Lord's Prayer in this particular chapter, we are reminded that our words should glorify the Lord, that our words should be offered persistently, and that our words should be offered with a full trust that He will give us what is necessary for our good. That's what we learn in prayer, that our words should glorify the Lord, that they should be offered persistently, that they would be offered with a spirit of trust that He will give us what we need for our good. And I want us to consider Christ's teaching on prayer, helping us to arrive at this point along two lines. First, we want to look at the words of prayer that Jesus teaches to us in the first four verses. And then I want us to look at the attitude of prayer that Christ teaches to us in verses 5 through 12. So first the words, and then the attitude. We're going to begin by looking at the words of prayer. Prayer is a difficult thing to talk about for the Christian. Whenever you talk to the Christian church about prayer, you see lots of people with their heads down. And if I could talk with my head down about prayer, I'd be having my head down as I talk to you about prayer, because prayer is often one of the most neglected parts of the Christian life. And the reason we are ashamed of our lack of prayer is because we recognize from Scripture that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, while He walked on the earth, was often described as being in prayer. Even in this chapter, in this passage also, we see Jesus praying in a certain place. And Jesus' prayer here makes an impression on the disciples. And one whose name shall remain nameless into all eternity, one of His disciples, asks Him to teach them all how to pray. As John the Baptist taught His disciples to pray, so now Jesus' disciples ask Him to teach them how to pray. And so Jesus gives them instruction on prayer. And this is the second time that Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer as recorded in the Gospel. The manifestation of the Lord's Prayer here in the Gospel of Luke is shorter than the one found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. But it is the same in its essence. Here Jesus leaves out the longer introduction. In Matthew it says, "Our Father who art in heaven." Here Jesus simply says, "Father." Here the third petition is left out, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's entirely omitted here in Luke. In Luke, the words for trespasses or sins are changed to debts. And the ending of the prayer is changed. It omits that God, the request that God would deliver us from evil. Now, if Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray in Matthew and He's teaching them to pray in Luke, how can it be that there is a different form? Why is there a difference between the two prayers? Well, beloved of God, it's because Christ's intention is never that we would only pray this prayer verbatim. Certainly here in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "When you pray, say," showing that it is possible to pray these words verbatim, that it is as we do each Lord's Day in the morning service, that we pray together the Lord's Prayer. It's an acceptable expression of prayer to God. But if we look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, the other place where the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, He says, "Pray like this." Jesus is not saying, neither was it His intention, that we pray only these words. How can we know that this was never Jesus' intention? Well, we know this because in different places of Scripture where prayers are recorded, they do not resemble the Lord's Prayer. Think of the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. It's a prayer that's it's a chapter long. And Jesus isn't praying the Lord's Prayer there. You can make a case that He's praying along the lines of the Lord's Prayer. Maybe He's expanding on the Lord's Prayer. But He's not praying the Lord's Prayer verbatim. In Ephesians chapter 3, you have Paul's glorious prayer for the strength of the Christian. In that instance also, Paul's not praying the Lord's Prayer. He is praying perhaps along the form of that prayer, but he is not praying verbatim the Lord's Prayer. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is teaching His disciples to pray like this, to pray about these kinds of things. And what kinds of things does Jesus set before us? Well, we'll look at them in turn, but before we get started, think of this as we walk through the different petitions of the Lord's Prayer. That when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, He's teaching them to pray about God's glory. He's teaching them to pray about His rule and reign. He's teaching them to pray for only their needs. He's teaching them to pray for forgiveness. He's teaching them to come to Him in prayer, in humility, that they would be free from temptation. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, it's very little about our needs. It's very little about our wants, and so much about God's glory. Well, it's important that if we're to pray properly, we would know what kinds of words, what kinds of things we are to pray about and pray for. And if it's not supposed to be about our wants or our needs primarily, what should we be praying about as God's people? Well, let's walk through the different petitions that we find here in Luke chapter 11. Jesus begins the prayer with an address to the Father. And the first thing that He says we should pray for is that God's name would be hallowed. We don't use that word hallowed in our day and age anymore. But what we're saying when we ask God to help us to hallow His name is that God in His mercy would teach us how to give glory to Himself, to set apart His name as holy. Set it apart from all other common use. That God's name would be viewed with an exceptional reverence by His people. We're asking God to reveal or to clarify His glory in our own minds so that we would bear testimony to Him. That we would bear witness to His glory as seen in His attributes, in His works, in His word. We are to pray these things in our thoughts, our words, and our actions, that God would manifest His glory, that He would be set apart in our prayers each day more and more. Jesus teaches us to pray and ask that God's kingdom would come. This is the time when we ask God to establish His rule in our life. We are subjects of a heavenly king. And this heavenly kingdom is at war with Satan and his armies. And in prayer, we're asking God to preserve us, to keep us safe as our king, to protect us as He has promised He would. We're also longing for His perfect kingdom to come. When we look around, we see His kingdom established. Ever since the cross of Christ, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's among us. But it's not perfect, is it? We still sin. We struggle with the imperfections of the flesh, the temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are at war with the flesh. This will continue even until God in His wisdom will return and inaugurate His perfect kingdom, where sin will be eternally removed. And where the people of God will live in rest and in safety under the rule of their King. We ask for that in prayer. Your kingdom come. We also ask for our daily bread. It says it in verse 3. When we ask for our daily bread, we are acknowledging something. When you come to God in prayer and you ask Him for your daily bread, what are you saying? You're saying, all that I have comes from God. It is not based on my own work. It's not based on the task that I've performed throughout the week and I've gone to the supermarket and now I have bread on my table, even more than I need. When you come to God and ask that He would provide you with your daily bread, you're saying, Lord God, even though I am undeserving, You have given me what I need. What do you notice about this petition? Give us each day our daily bread. We're not coming to God and say, Lord God, give me the treasure of King Solomon. That's not what we're saying. That's not what we're asking for. We're asking only for the things that we need. It is a humble prayer. It is a prayer that recognizes that God provides us with all, and we're asking Him that He would continue to give us what we need for this day. Our asking isn't extravagant. We ask for the necessities. Even here, we're not asking for desires. We're asking for daily provisions. In verse 4, Christ teaches us to pray asking God to forgive us our sins. Just as we have just expressed our dependence on God for our food and clothing and shelter, all of that would be included in our daily bread. Now, we're asking God and expressing our dependence on Him for our pardon. We offend God with our premeditated rebellion and our thoughtlessness, our lack of concern for the things of God. And in this petition, we come to God and we say, we know this to be true about ourselves. And there's only one way that this can be fixed and repaired and forgiven. That is through You, Lord God Almighty, have mercy on us. Forgive us our sins. And the forgiveness of God in our lives leads us to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Colossians 3 verse 13 teaches us that. Then finally, Christ teaches His disciples to pray to God that we would not be led into temptation. It's a recognition that God is able to protect us from temptation that is all about us. That desire to sin that so much leads to the acts of sin which cause us to dishonor God. We're asking for God's protection, that God would keep us from these things. But more than that, we're also asking that God, if He in His mercy would test us, if He in His mercy would refine us by temptation, that He would remember His word. And in Colossians or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So not only are we asking that God would keep us from temptation, but that if God in His mercy would allow us to be tempted, that He would show us that way of escape, that He would give us the strength, the desire to take the way of escape, that we would not stumble and fall in the time of temptation. In essence, we're asking God that He would help us to hallow Him, aren't we? We're asking that God would help us to set His name apart as so holy that we would not desire to transgress against it. The content of the prayer that Jesus teaches us is primarily a rehearsal of God's glory and not man's needs. The prayers that we pray, that pray for healing, that pray for rescue from bad circumstances, etc. I'm not saying that those are sinful. Please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that those things are sinful. But we ask for those things with the knowledge that God may answer as He answered Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is that famous passage about the thorn in the flesh. You know this prayer that Paul prayed. Paul, the pinnacle of mankind. Right? That's how we view the apostles. We forget about Paul being a persecutor of the church and a murderer and that he approved to Stephen stoning. We forget about all those things. We think Paul is this pinnacle of all mankind, barely committing even a fraction of a sin in all of his life. That's how we view the apostles. And this Paul, used by God to spread the gospel and establish the Gentile church, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And Paul asked three times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. And what was God's answer? No. God's answer was no. I will not remove it. Why? So that God's power would be made perfect in the weakness of Paul. So that the glory of God would be established in His answer to Paul's prayer. An answer full of goodness, full of mercy for Paul, doing what is good for Paul. So people of God, when we come to God asking for healing and rescue and all those things, those are appropriate prayers, assuming that we're praying them from the perspective that we are willing to receive whatever answer God gives, because our primary objective is not to be rescued from hardship. Our primary objective is to establish the holiness of God's name. That's where we start in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. The Lord's Prayer is called that because it was taught to us by the Lord. But you could also think of it as a prayer that's being directed to the Lord and to His honor. These are the words that Christ teaches to us that we should pray according to them in some way, shape, or form, expanding on them, changing them at times, praying this form of prayer. But having taught us the content of our prayer, Jesus also teaches us of the attitude of the soul who prays it. We can know all the right things to pray and still be a hypocrite. Prayer is never an opportunity to turn in an impressive performance, to impress the people at the Bible study, or to impress our spouses or our children. Prayer is a crying out to God for His glory to be established. And when you're doing that, there is no place for show at all. Matthew chapter 6 speaks to us after, as Jesus is introducing His teaching to the Lord's Prayer. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." These Pharisees, they knew how to pray. If you would hear them pray, you would be impressed. They prayed with all the right words, and they could pray long prayers, flowery prayers. And Jesus says that they are nothing because they are looking for the reward in the praise of men. At the same time, when the Gentiles prayed, it says that they heaped up empty phrases. They think they will be heard because of their many words. And these many words are meaningless without faith in the one being prayed to. These prayers, whether proper words without love for God or many words without love for God, these are not communion with God. There's no fellowship with God in those kinds of prayers. And that's the danger of the Lord's Prayer. It's a danger that we are opening ourselves up to as a congregation in praying the Lord's Prayer every week. We're not heard by God because we're praying these certain words. A prayer can become thoughtless. It's different than routine, right? It's okay to pray the Lord's Prayer every week, so long as it's not a thoughtless prayer, so long as the words are not meaningless to us. We're not heard before the Lord because we use the right words. We're heard before the Lord because we are His children and we cry out to Him, "Abba, Father." That's why God hears us. We are heard because of our heart. The larger catechism, before it starts to teach about the different petitions of the Lord's Prayer, it talks to us about how we are to approach God in prayer. Listen to how the divines, the pastors of the that put together the larger catechism summarize our attitude in prayer. We are to pray, it says in question and answer 185, with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins. We're to pray with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. Does that sound like a thoughtless prayer to you? Does that sound like a prayer you can just kind of rattle off because we've been saying it every Sunday? Does this sound like the empty words that the Gentiles pile up? The prayers prayed on the street corners by the Pharisees seeking the praise of men? These vain repetitions are not prayers at all, beloved. We are to pray to God. And to help us understand that, Jesus gives us a picture. A picture arguing from lesser to greater. In Jesus' illustration in verse 5, you see a man who's disturbing his friend at midnight for bread. That seems odd to us. right? We live in the age of Walmart and Kroger. They're always open. You can always go get a loaf of bread from one of these places. But in Palestine, Walmart had not yet established its dominance in the marketplace. And so someone shows up at a friend's house asking for some bread because a visitor has come unexpected. He has nowhere else to turn, and he comes to his friend. And Jesus says in this illustration that the implication that Jesus makes is that though irritated, the friend will come and help the one who asks because of his boldness. His friend comes knowing what to ask for. He asks for it with great boldness and purpose. He asks, he seeks, and he knocks, and he trusts that his friend will open the door. His friend knows what he needs. He says it, and he expects his friend to supply. And his friend will supply it, Jesus says, though not because he is his friend. It says in verse 8 that the friend will give the bread because of his impudence. If you're using an ESV Bible, there's a little footnote that says right next to impudence, and it refers you to the bottom where it speaks of another way to translate this word. It says because of his persistence. That is, because of the persistence of this friend that the bread is given to him. I prefer that translation. There's a desperation about the friend who comes, a tenacity about his prayer, and it is granted to him, his request of his friend. That brings us to a mystery. It's a mystery for us. Prayer is a powerful thing. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. Well, maybe you've assigned that prayer to a person who is what you would call exemplary in their Christian walk. The prayer of a righteous person, meaning a Christian who has it all together. But who is righteous in God's sight? All God's people are righteous in His sight. All God's people have been cleansed with the blood of Christ. And so all are righteous. And so what it's saying in James is that all believers, when coming to God in prayer with right motives, with right words, and with great persistence, that is a powerful prayer, that God uses that prayer. Jesus says, come to the Father and ask of Him the things that we learned in verses 2 through 4. Ask of Him the things for His glory. And then when we ask these things of God, we will receive. When we seek after God's glory, we will find it. When we ask for God's glory, it will be established in our lives. When we come to the door of God and we pound on His door and we ask Him, Lord God, teach me to glorify You, He will open that door. He will grant you that request. Our Father longs for His children's prayers. Why? Because the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all the filth that belongs to your sin. Not only has God forgiven you all your sin, but He has taken all the wrath that should have been poured out on you, and He has poured it out on His Son instead. That means that there is no more wrath for you. All the wrath that should have been yours is expired. It's been poured out on Christ. And so you, as an adopted child in God's family, are not only forgiven, but you're delightful to Him. He longs for communion with you. He loves His children. And so Jesus, in teaching us to pray, is teaching us to come to God with the right questions, the right attitude, the right zeal, knowing that God longs to hear our prayers. And Jesus makes this argument even more clear by arguing from lesser to greater. Look in verse 11 through 13. There Jesus is setting before us an example that a father would never give his child a serpent instead of a fish. Or he would never give his son a scorpion instead of an egg. And what he says next is amazing. He says, if you then, who are evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The best father in this room is a hopeless wreck. He's a hopeless wreck. We're stained with sin. And everything that we do, our thoughts, our words, and our actions, are stained with this sin. So that when we seek to train up our children for the glory of God, we do it imperfectly. And yet, even imperfect as we are, we know that when our children come to us for help, that we are to help them. When they come to us for protection, we seek to protect them. When they need to have their needs, when they have a requirement that needs to be met, we try to meet it for them as best we can. And if that is true for us, how much more will the perfect, sinless Heavenly Father give good gifts to His children? And Jesus designates the greatest gift possible, the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much more, when we come to God asking for His glory, will the Holy Spirit be given to us? What do you need? What do you need? What do you really need? What do you need more than bread? What do you need more than anything else in the world? My friends, you need salvation. You need to be delivered from your sin. And how are you able to be delivered from your sin? What must you have? You must have the Holy Spirit. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? In fact, before you can even ask this question, God has already given Him to you. The Holy Spirit is needed to shape our prayer so that we can pray properly. That's what Romans 8 teaches us, that we don't know how to pray, but that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit given to us in prayer. We know the right words, but by the Spirit, we know the right attitude also. So when we come to this teaching in prayer where we're taught to glorify the Lord in our words and offer persistent prayer, trusting Him that He will give what is good to us, all these things, what does that mean? Good doctrine always has a good difference in our lives. And so we come to learn about prayer. The first thing we learn about prayer is that we are to be attentive in prayer. In prayer, we are coming into the presence of the God who made heaven and earth, and we're coming through the sacrifice of His Son. We come at His gracious bidding to be fed by Him. Now, this prayer time will not look identical for all of us. We will pray at different times and in different places, and we will use different words. But all of us should pray. For some of us, it will be many little prayers throughout the day. For others of us, it will be a time of sustained prayer in one part of the day, or maybe the morning, or maybe the evening. Or maybe it will be, maybe the better thing is to have a combination of these things. But we are to come to God, the God of heaven, to ask of Him, to seek of Him, to knock on His door, trusting that He will open to us and give us the greatest good. We're to be attentive in this endeavor. We are to be attentive in this endeavor. This is by far the most convicting part of prayer. I don't want to have a show of hands, but those of you who pray at night before you go to bed, how many of you pray as you go to bed and you realize halfway through your prayer that you're falling asleep? A failure to be attentive. I'm not asking for a show of hands, because I'd have to put my hand up too. Attentiveness in prayer. It's so crucial. Think of it this way. How many of us, if told, there is $1 million waiting for you, all you need to do is for the next 15 minutes, ask for it persistently. How many of us would have trouble keeping our minds from wandering? How many of us would be dozing off because we've had a tough day at work? We wouldn't be. But the $1 million, this hypothetical promise, it wanes in value. It's of no value compared to the eternal gift of life that God has given to us in Christ. So when you come to Him in prayer, recognize what He has given to you and be attentive in your prayer. Second thing we learn from the Lord's Prayer is that we are to be God-centered in our prayer. This takes time for us to learn. It's a difficult thing for us to change. But we need to train ourselves to be God-centered in our prayers. Now, understand, people of God, this is not just a matter of words. This is not a matter of learning to say the right kinds of words, and now you are God-centered in your prayers. You can say all the right things and do so to make ourselves look better. You can say all the right things and do so to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Instead, we are to train ourselves not only in our words, but also in our attitudes. We come to God in prayer. Why? We come to glorify Him because He has done things to redeem His people by the blood of His Son. We come to God to praise Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him. Our wants and our needs, though valid, must fit within this structure of a desire to hallow God's name. Then finally, we learn that we are to prepare for prayer. The disciples ask Jesus how they are to pray, and Jesus teaches them. That means that they're taking in understanding of how they are to pray. There is a preparation that is appropriate when we come to God in prayer. We live in a time and a place where we have so many helps when it comes to prayer. We have apps for smartphones. We have books that can lead us in finding different scripture verses that are appropriate for different places. We have pads of paper in abundance. We have pens in abundance to help us to organize our thoughts. And these are all appropriate, beloved of God, as we come to God in prayer. To prepare in prayer is not a bad thing. To prepare in prayer is appropriate and good. Before you come to God in prayer, have you meditated on your unworthiness to be in His presence? Have you done that? It will greatly affect your humility when you come before the throne of grace. Before you come to prayer, have you thought of all the ways that you can be thankful for God, to God, for all that He has done to you? Have you taken the time to write them down, to think about them, at least, in your own mind? These are all the things that God has done to me, though I be a rebel in His sight. Have you meditated on God's Word? Have you thought about Abraham and the 25 years that he waited for God to answer his prayer? Have you prepared for prayer? Prepare for it, because it will strengthen your prayer. When we come to prayer, we're not coming to a time that is self-indulgent. We come as God's people to glorify the Lord, to offer our requests for His glory persistently, trusting that He will give us what is for our good. When we pray this way, with the right words and the right attitude, we're offering up a prayer of a righteous person. It doesn't matter if this righteous person speaks well. It doesn't matter if this righteous person stumbles over his words. It doesn't matter if this righteous person is young. It doesn't matter if this righteous person is old. It doesn't matter if this prayer is theologically profound or whether it is theologically simple. It is a prayer that is offered as Christ has commanded us. And when we offer up such a prayer, we offer up a prayer that has great power. Let's pray.